And we've been looking so far at individual experiences that Jesus had with individuals and the impact that came upon their lives. And we turn the corner a little bit and look now at the impact of the gospel on our lives, what it is he has done for us, and what that means for us as his children and as his followers. And so this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me, and we're going to read together what is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I hope that we don't get lost in the familiarity, but we be made aware of how rich and deep and meaningful these words are as it describes what God has done for us. And so we read together in God's Word, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is an amazing passage of Scripture that begins to teach us exactly what it is God has done for us. The message of reconciliation is rooted in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what it is he is willing and able to do for us through this gift of reconciliation made available to us by the cross. Follow along with me, if you will, in the notes, and we'll look at this through several different sections. Number one, we have been made new. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we have been made new, but there is a requirement. The requirement is that we be in Christ. To live in Christ, to be in Christ, denotes an intimate and close union with him. Jesus talked about this when he said that I am the vine and you are the branches. You must abide in me. If you don't abide in me, I can't do anything in you and through you. If you don't abide in me, you are dead. You have no life in and of yourself. It's very difficult for us to get a very accurate picture image of what it means to be in Christ. We don't think of it like I'm going to drive my car and put it in the garage where I can choose to take it out again when I want. To be in Christ means that we are spatially, physically, spiritually in him. It is a permanent arrangement. It is a miraculous privilege to be in Christ. When you sit down and you eat a meal, you ingest that food, and that food is incorporated into you physiologically. It becomes a part of you. Analogies are very difficult. You can always take them out to an end. You go, well, wait a minute, that isn't what I would say is accurate or what I would believe. But to be in Christ means that we are in him in space and in presence and in time and for all eternity. It's not something that is temporary. It's not something that is particular to a time or a need. We are in Christ. It implies that all of our support comes from him. All of our strength is derived through him. That we shall partake of his fullness. That we will share in his blessedness and in his glory. The requirement of being a new creature means that we are in Christ. This change, this new creature that we become when we are in Christ, is this great mystery, this great gift that God has given to us. To be in him is to be made new. It means new in quality, not just new in time. Many of us can remember back to the very specific day and time and place that we gave our lives to Christ. But to be made new isn't relegated to just that time or that place. It means that being made new is a new quality. You are an entirely new being. To be a new creature means that you are a new creation. God is still creating. He's creating new creatures. Those that have been brought back from the dead and have been given new life. When Jesus said in John 3:3, you must be born again. He wasn't talking about a physical birth. He was talking about a spiritual birth. If we are a new creature, it means that we are brand new in quality. We are brand new spiritually. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There is an exchange that takes place when we are made a new creature. The exchange is very simply new lives for old. It's like an entirely new wardrobe. It's outdated. It's dilapidated. It's out of style. It doesn't fit you anymore. And it is an entirely new wardrobe for you. Wouldn't that be great to get an all new wardrobe? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Spiritually speaking, we have been given an entirely new life. There has been this exchange that takes place. New lives for old. It means that we have new values. We have godly things that are a part of our lives instead of worldly things. It means we have new priorities. We don't live for ourselves. We now live for the Lord. We have new attitudes. It's about loving God and loving others and serving others rather than loving ourselves and living for ourselves. It means new actions. It means that we are willing to serve others for their good because of what God has done for us. It means we have new desires. It means that our chief and primary desire is to bring pleasure to the heart of God, not to ourselves. It means we have a new purpose. It means that our purpose is to glorify Him and to honor Him, not ourselves. It means we have new power. It means we have victory over sin. We have freedom from our bondages, from those sins that seem to capture us. God has set us free. God has made everything new. Let me ask you this. Do you feel like a new creature today?
Yes.
I'm glad someone does. Most of us feel like death warmed over. Here I am again. It's another Sunday. It's another opportunity to gather together. And we're going to sing some songs, and I'm going to listen to some guy talk for a while, and I'm going to leave to face the same circumstances, the same uncertainty, have the same worries, and the same fears, and the same concerns. And the reality is, brother and sister, is that we have been made new. We are not to feel like death warmed over. We are to feel like God has done something in us that makes us completely different from who we were. Paul, who was once a persecutor, is now the chief proclaimer of this gift, this message of reconciliation. Let me ask you, what change has been brought into your life because of the way you and I have individually grasped this gospel message and been made new? Not only have we been made new. Number two, we have been reconciled to God. Verse 18 says this, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. We have been reconciled back to God. In this message of reconciliation, there is an initiator, the one who initiates the process, who extends the invitation, who makes it all possible. That initiator is God and God alone. Just as in creation, God in Himself, through Himself, because of Himself, and by Himself, created everything that is, He has initiated this new creation in you and I today. This word reconcile means to restore to His favor. To be reconciled means that we were once distant and separated, and God has brought us back and made us in His own image again and restored us back to His favor. You know, one of the things that I enjoy doing when I watch TV is I like watching an experienced crew come into an old, run-down, dilapidated house, and they make it look like new. Are you fascinated by that? They take down the walls, and they redo the plumbing and the electrical, and they put in new fixtures, and they put up walls, and they bring in new furnishings, and they create this home that has now been restored back to its original favor. What I would submit to you today is this. God has not restored an old dilapidated house, you and me. He has made us new. He hasn't just put on a fresh coat of paint. He hasn't just given us some new values or some new morals. He has made us entirely and completely new. He has restored us back to His favor. Our sin separates us from Him. Our sin breeds rebellion to God and His ways. Our sin makes us hostile towards God. Our sin makes us enemies with God. And Jesus offers to restore us to a position of favor back with God. You cannot just slap a coat of paint on a sinful, dead, rebellious heart. It has to be made new. And that's what God has done for you and I today. And reconciling us back to Himself, restoring us back to His favor. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of Jesus to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When God restores us back to His favor, it means that He is able to look upon us as He looks on the holiness and the righteousness and the justness of His Son. Think about that. It's not a new and improved you. It's a new you that has been restored back to the favor of God, created in Christ's image. God initiated that process. He did it because He wanted to. Is that not amazing? Is that not too high for us to grasp and understand? We have been made new. New in quality. We have been reconciled back to God, given the image of Christ. Number three, we have been extended forgiveness. Verse 19 says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, the work of Christ is the work of restoration. This extension of forgiveness is the reason that Jesus came. It was the purpose of His incarnation. It was the mission that drove Him to the cross. It was accomplished by a substitutionary death. It was secured by His glorious resurrection. This work of restoration takes place through the work of Christ. The effect of that work of restoration is our forgiveness. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In Christ, all our sin has been washed away. All your sin has been washed away. I came across this silly example this week as they were talking about our sinfulness. And I don't know if you ever watched the show Family Feud, but they have this period at the end called Fast Money, and they ask these questions, and you have to give a very quick response. And so they ask this question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how many of the 10 commandments have you broke this month? And the first individual said, 1. And the host, you're agreed. Yeah, 1, that sounds about right. The next person said, 7. And the host laughed. He was incredulous. 7? Who does that? Who commits, who violates 7 of God's 10 commandments in a month? Is that how we view sin in our life? How many of God's commandments have you broken today? I bet it's more than 1. And you might be exceeding 7. You've been awake for several hours already. Every thoughtless word, every careless thought that comes into your mind that brings about some entertainment to you, some attitude, some action, some level of pride, something that we cling to and hold on to. You see, in our lives today, we tend to relegate sin to the really big and the really egregious areas of life. If you were to keep a record of all of your sins, how many notebooks would we fill? There would be libraries of categories for each and every one of us. We could stack our sin and we would exceed the highest mountain known to man. And yet in Christ, all of them have been washed away. You see, there is no religious expression that can do that. There is no morality that can bring that about. There are no virtues that would ever enable our sin to be washed away by virtue of something that we have done. God in Christ has made us new, declared us to be spiritually clean, and we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. God chooses not to give us what we deserve, but instead issues to us a full pardon, a complete exoneration from our sin. You see, that is the work of restoration. Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out all the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Isn't that right? You see, instead of God giving us what we deserve, God has given us Christ. He's given us his holiness and his righteousness and his standing before the Father. That is a new creation. That is the work of restoration. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We've been made new. We've been reconciled to God. We have been extended forgiveness. Number 4, we have been given a message. Not only has our eternity been changed by this message of reconciliation, But we have also been given this message of reconciliation. Verses 19b and 20 says, "And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The phrase that is used here, "he has committed to us," means that he has placed in us this message of reconciliation. We are a repository for the message of the gospel. We have within us the wellspring of living water that the world so desperately needs to hear. It is a message of new life. It is a message of a gift of restoration back to God. It is a life that would be granted the gift of forgiveness. And you and I have been made a repository for that message. We are not to hoard it. We're not to be selfish with it. We are not to be selective in who we share it with. We are His ambassadors. We are to share it with anyone and everyone that God prompts us to share this message with. Our role as ambassadors are to be His messengers. An ambassador is a distinguished representative who merely communicates the words of the one they represent. We have ambassadors all over the world who represent the United States of America and allegedly speak on behalf of the president. Now, we can argue whether or not that really takes place. That's not the issue. The issue is you and I are His ambassadors. We represent the one who has saved us, and we are to speak on His behalf the message that He has given to us. Our message is very simply this: come to Jesus and be restored. Come to Jesus and be made new. Come to Jesus and experience the joy of His presence. Come to Jesus and experience the peace that only He can provide. Come to Jesus and He will fill up your soul with all that it truly needs. It's amazing to me, as you and I think and reflect upon the impact and the difference this message of reconciliation has made in our lives, and yet we share it with absolutely nobody. Why is that so? Have we not been given that message? Are we not surrounded by people who need to hear the message? Yet, in the face of an eternity of separation from God, our family and our friends and those that we rub shoulders with on each and every day, we say, "Good luck to you. I don't have anything to say." As many of you know, my history within Christianity, my ministry has taken place in the context of the Southern Baptist Church. And what I can tell you that's true about Southern Baptist churches in general is that every 3 or 4 years they do a survey and they do an analysis of the individual churches that represent that denomination. And here's what they come back with time after time after time, is that it takes 95 Southern Baptists to see one lost person saved. Wow. Now, I don't know how you do that for a non-denominational church, but my guess would be that statistically, it's probably not very different. I want to ask you this. This isn't in my notes. I want to ask you this. What would happen in the lives of those individuals that you know that are lost and separated from God If you and I made a concerted effort over the next 12 months to intentionally and consistently share with them the gospel message, and they were saved. God drew them to Himself, unblinded their eyes, and gave to them this new life. What would happen in those lives? What would happen in those families? It's incalculable to know. What would happen in the life of this church if just half of us brought one person into this congregation and we shepherded them and nurtured them and loved them and discipled them? And over the next year, one of those new individuals shared their faith with someone who was saved and was brought into our church. What would happen to those lives? It's incalculable. What would happen in the life of this church? You see, the one reason that churches don't grow in our culture today is because we don't tell anybody about Jesus. We simply assume if they see our building and they visit our website or they drive by our property, that mysteriously they're just going to show up and they're going to want to stay. My friend, I want to tell you, it doesn't work that way. 70% of the people who come to a church and visit that church and stay at that church are invited by someone from that church. But you see, church growth shouldn't be about the numbers and feeling good that God is doing a work and we have more than we had yesterday. Church growth is about lives being impacted forever by the truth of this message of reconciliation. That the lost are being saved. That the hopeless are finding meaning. That the guilt-ridden are finding freedom. That lives are being changed because they've had a real encounter with the living God who is still in the business of creating new hearts and lives. You see, we're either going to be invested in the work of reconciliation or we're not. Let me do this. It's also not in my notes. I want you to look at your bulletin. Very quickly, turn in your bulletin. And all the way at the very bottom, there's that little picture that says, think about it, right? You see that? Paul, do you have your bulletin? Who has that that would stand and read that quote very quickly and very loudly for everyone to hear? I don't have it in front of me, so I don't want to read. Who will stand and read that for me? Very loudly, Sue, please.
Okay. Author Jerry Wilson said, when it comes to sin, it is either kill or be killed. You are fighting with war or you are losing it. There is no Switzerland in sanctification.
That's exactly right. You're either fighting the war of sin or you're losing it. There is no neutrality in our battle with sin. In the exact same way, there is no neutrality in sharing this message of reconciliation. To not fight is to concede. To not speak is to concede. When I read that this week, I was cut to the quick. Because I was made aware how easy it is to take a position of neutrality with sin. Isn't it? It feels so common. It's so normal. That we disregard the cross of Christ to such an extent that we don't fight our sin. That we're not burdened by repentance. That we don't care that the people we know and love around us are dying and going to hell. I believe that's a consequence of our sin. Because I believe that when we are walking in the shadow of our God, and submission and obedience to Him. He tells us what to say. He tells us to whom we are to say it. And because of our sin, we pretend like we haven't heard Him. Number five, we have been made righteous. Verse 21, He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, the cost of our righteousness, the cost of our being made a new creature, the cost of our forgiveness is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is through the cross that we are made new, that we are restored, that we are forgiven. The Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There's three ways for us to understand this. These are not choices of how we understand it, but they are simply expressions of what that means, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Number one, the idea of substitution. You see, Jesus was treated as if He was a sinner. He was treated as if He was deserving of death on the cross. Jesus became the object of God's wrath and bore the penalty and the guilt of our sin, of my sin. First Peter 2:24 says, And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and righteousness. Number two, there is the notion of participation. In His incarnation, Christ took on the likeness of the sinful flesh, although He Himself was not sinful. He took on the likeness of the sinful flesh, became a man, so that He physically could go to the cross and die and become sin on our behalf. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Number three, there's the concept of sacrifice. John 1:29, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, there was a reason for the cross. God's plan of redemption from the very foundation of the world had a singular reason. It was for us. So that the lost could be saved. So that the dead could be made alive. And so that the sinful could be recreated in the image of His Son. We come to the table, this time of communion. In this very familiar sacrament, this religious experience and expression embodies this message of reconciliation. that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, apart from the cross, and you and I individually embracing the Savior of the cross, we cannot and we will not be saved. So I want you to bow your heads. I want you to close your eyes. And we enter into a very brief period of examination. This simply is a way for us to pray and to seek the Lord, so that when we take of this bread and when we take of this juice, that we do so in a right spiritual condition. So as you're praying, as you're thinking about the Lord, ask the Father to show you the sin that's in your life that is unconfessed. Ask the Father to show you the sin that you so easily accommodate. Ask the Father to show you how ugly and evil and wicked that sin really is. Ask the Father to bring to your heart immediate conviction when you're tempted in that area. Thank the Father for His willingness to cleanse you from all your sin. Thank the Father that your sin can never exceed His grace and His mercy and His love. Ask the Father to show you the cost of your forgiveness. Father, we give you thanks for today and this time to be in your presence, to be in your house. God, we thank you that your word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, thank you that your word tells us about who you are. It amazes us with what you've done. And it regularly reminds us of what it is we are to do. Father, as I think about the cross, as I think about the means by which our forgiveness comes, I acknowledge to you, Father, that I am unworthy, that I am undeserving, that I am a man with an unclean heart, unclean hands, unclean lips. Father, I pray that you would amaze us with your willingness to love and forgive, that we would marvel at your ability to forgive so much. That we would truly be broken over our sin, that we would learn to hate the things you hate and to truly love the things that you love, that we would be compelled like never before to live a life that is absolutely and completely pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you continue to do your work in us, so that you would be able to do your work through us. Father, as we come to the table, I pray that it would be a deep reminder of what you've done for us through Christ on the cross. As you remain in an attitude of prayer, let me remind you that if you are not a believer, if you've not given your life to Christ, simply pass the bread and the juice when it comes to you. Otherwise, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I trust that you have confessed your sin and you are in a good standing with the Lord even now. I invite our elders to come forward as we prepare to distribute the bread and the juice. So guys, would you please come? We continue in prayer. Father, how we thank you for the reminder of your broken body. How we thank you that you chose to allow your Son to become flesh, God incarnate, for the very purpose of sacrificing himself on the cross. God, we thank you for this act of submission to your will. We thank you for this act of obedience. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you that you were willing. To make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God.